Good morning, everyone. I'd like you to turn with me to Mark's Gospel, chapter 12. Mark's Gospel, chapter 12. We're going to start a short series this morning on the nature of God's Word. As we were just praying and just entering in, I don't know how many of you realize or how many of you notice, you've been a Christian for a long time, you notice that a lot of the lyrics to the hymns and the choruses come directly out of God's Word and are sung back to Him, oftentimes antiphonally. We had a men's and women's part sometimes in the singing. And the reason that that is effective is because God's Word actually enters into us and then comes back out of us. It's powerful. It's powerful. And one of the things that people noticed about the Lord Jesus Christ was that He spoke with authority, not like the scribes. Do you remember those times when people would say, well, He speaks with authority? And the reason is because He Himself was speaking God's words. The scribes and the Pharisees would speak one another's words. Humans love their own words. Maybe not their own voices. You might not like your own voice. But humans usually love their own words. They love their own thoughts. And humans love to think that their own word is the way to live. And that actually was the problem with Adam and Eve, clear back in the garden. God gave them a word. He said, don't eat from that particular tree. I'll give you all these others, but don't eat from that particular one. Because He wanted to see if they would take His word over theirs. And they did not. They took their word over His. And it has been ever thus. Humans taking their own word over God's word. And what happens when humans do this is they get dumber and dumber. We've been drinking our own bathwater for so long, we've developed a taste for it. This is really sad. It's true. We love our own books. We love our own thoughts. We love our own thoughts about our thoughts. We actually can get a major. You can go to university and get a master's degree in other people's thoughts about other people's thoughts. I'm not kidding you. We just love our own word. And we live by our own word. You've noticed that? We live by our own word. We tell ourselves what we want to do, and then we go do it. And we tell each other what to do, and we do that. We live by our own word. And the result of that is not always happy at all. And so the Lord speaks a word. The Lord listens to the cacophony of humanity and all of its words. And He speaks into it with His word. And when we listen to what He has to say, life enters into us. So we're going to spend it's not going to be a long series, but I want to spend some time meditating on the power and the nature of God's Word. Not simply as it's revealed in Scripture, although we're going to talk about that, the written speech of God. We'll talk about that. But this morning, the overall power of it. In this passage where Jesus confronts the religious leaders, it's in Mark chapter 12, beginning in verse 18, going down through verse 27. What you find is that Jesus confronts some religious people. Religious people are really hard to get along with. Have you ever noticed that? They are. And not all religious people really know God. In fact, there's a lot of religious people aren't that interested in God. They're interested in being religious. And so what happens here is that this takes place in the last week of Jesus' life before He's crucified. And He's arguing. He went into the temple area and He discussed things with the leaders in the temple area regularly during that period of time. And the people who ran the temple were the Sadducees. And the Sadducees were sort of rationalists. They were religious. They ran the temple. They're the ones who made the sacrifices. They're the ones who were the priests. And they were a completely different group than the Pharisees. The Pharisees and the scribes dealt with the scriptures more. The Sadducees dealt with the mechanics of running the temple. And they did not agree with one another. In fact, they got really angry at one another. The Pharisees and the scribes believed pretty much everything, generally speaking, everything in the Old Testament. And the Sadducees, who ran the temple and were the priests, had a far more limited view of the Old Testament and, in fact, didn't believe very much in the supernatural. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in the resurrection, even though these things are clearly taught in the Old Testament. But they were sort of the religious rationalists of the day. And so what they try to do in this particular scene is they try to catch Jesus saying something wrong. They try to twist him up, and they ask him a question about the resurrection because they don't believe in the resurrection. And they want to embarrass him, which is really, you know, if you try to embarrass Jesus, it's a very, very poor plan on your part. It always backfires. Invariably, you would think they would learn, but they don't. So let's read through it, and then I want to see a few things that, and then we'll go from there, a meditation on the Word of God. But in verse 18, the Sadducees came to him, Mark 12, verse 18, the Sadducees came to him, and they said, they who say that there is no resurrection, and they asked him a question, and they said, Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife, but leaves no child, then the man must take the widow and raise him up, the brother, offspring for his brother. This was the Levirate marriage, in which you had to have offspring to farm the land and to inherit the property. So if a guy dies and he doesn't have any kids, and very specifically, he doesn't have any sons, although they would actually give the land to the daughters too if there were no sons. That was in the law, that they would give it to the daughters. But if he had no one, well, then his widow, would marry his brother. And that was the way the law was set up. Now, this, of course, they're telling a kind of a fanciful story here to supposedly trick Jesus. He says, there were seven brothers, and the first one took a wife, and then he died, and he left no offspring. And the second one took her, and he died, and he left no offspring. And the third one likewise, and there were seven left no offspring. You know, if I was number seven, I'd be going, is there anyone else that I can marry? They're all dying. You know, she's, and I feel sorry for the woman. Last of all, the woman died. And I'm thinking, well, she's thinking, praise God, I'm done with this. But here's the trick part, see? Because here's what humans do. And before we even look at it, and you guys know the story, but here's what human beings do. They look a little bit at what God says. Okay? And instead of just leaving it the way it is and saying, I'm going to trust him that he knows what he's doing, instead of doing that, they extrapolate with their own word. And they philosophize, and then they tell God what's possible and what's not possible based on their philosophizing and theologizing. And these are theologians. Okay? So what they had figured out was this can't be, because in the resurrection, who's she going to be married to? And this really stumped the Sadducees. It really stumped them. They really thought this was a big deal. This was like the big answer. This is what proves that there's no resurrection. Whose wife will she be in the resurrection? Since she was married to seven guys. And Jesus answered them, isn't this why you're so stupid? Now he says this, can you imagine being rebuked by Jesus? Everybody likes to think Jesus is on my side, or at least I'm on Jesus' side. You know, even people who don't believe in Jesus don't want to be disagreeing with him all that much. Have you ever noticed that? How would you like to be rebuked by Jesus? He says, this is why you are, the ESV renders this so wrong. And he says the same thing at the end in verse 27. He says, you are really wrong, quite wrong. But the Greek word here means off base, out to lunch, out in left field, drinking thine bath water. Whatever you want to say, that's what this means. And it is definitely a rebuke. He says, isn't this why you guys are off base? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. You know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. Your confidence is in human word instead of God and God's word. And this is always, let me suggest to you that everything wrong with humans, including us, is a direct result of not thinking about God first and not taking his word seriously. Even us as Christians. And what's definitely wrong with humanity, ever since Adam and Eve, is not thinking of him first and letting him define reality. We define reality. We look at the fruit. We think it's good to make us wise, and we don't take his word for things. And he says, this is why you guys are off base. For when, now he explains, he says, when they rise from the dead, not if, by the way, when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage. They're like the angels, which is an interesting thing. The law said very clearly that if your spouse dies, you can remarry. You're not supposed to remarry if your spouse, you're not supposed to get a divorce in the law. You can, he made a stipulation for it, you know, because we're screwed up and we, you know, but that was, Jesus said that's not the way it was originally meant to be. However, it was originally meant to be that if your spouse died, you can remarry. That was originally meant to be. Now, why would that be? Well, it's because the marriage relationship is dissolved by death. You're not eternally married. There is, it's not an eternal marriage. The Bible doesn't teach eternal marriage. You know, some of you are thinking, oh, praise God. And some of you are thinking, don't raise your hand. Some of you, you know, can I hear an amen? No, I don't want to hear that. And some of you are thinking, oh, that's really totally sad because I'm happily married and this intimacy and this love that I have with my spouse, it's what keeps me going in life, and you have a good, wonderful marriage, and that is a great blessing from God. And so you cannot imagine that eternity would be nearly as happy if you did not have that relationship carried on. But please let me remind you, this is free of charge. It's not about the main topic, but some of you might be shocked and dismayed by what Jesus says here. Please let me remind you, heaven is never less than what you have here. It's always more. So whatever your relationship with your spouse in the next age is, it's better than even your very best day here on earth. And we don't completely understand it. We don't understand it. But the marriage relationship itself isn't the same in the next age. So he says this, but he's rebuking the Sadducees for not believing in the resurrection. And he says, and as for the dead being raised, and this is just like, Jesus is so clear that the dead are raised. It's so obvious. It's so page one on the discipleship manual, you know. And he's upset with the Sadducees because they philosophized themselves completely out of what God said about resurrection. He says, as for being raised, have you not read? Very interesting. You know, he says the same thing in Matthew 19. He talks about marriage, and they said, can we divorce for any reason? And he says, have you not read? Have you not read in the book, ooh, interesting, of Moses in the passage about the bush? This is Exodus chapter 3. How God spoke to him, how God spoke to him, saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God. Now, Jesus says, he's not the God of the dead. What he's saying is Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are not dead. Stop thinking they're dead. They're not dead. Only mostly dead. No, not. They're not even mostly dead. They're more alive than they've ever been. And notice what Jesus says. He's not the God of the dead. He's the God of the living. And then he says to the Sadducees again, you are quite wrong. You are completely mistaken. It's possible to be very religious and completely mistaken. And here's how that happens. By not presupposing God's presence and his power. Note this about what Jesus is saying here. If you don't presuppose God's presence and his power, if you don't purposely say, wait a minute, there is a God, and he is present. This is present tense. He is the God of the living, not was or will be. He is the God of the living. There is a, you know, we deal with death in this age, but in the next age, there is no death. There is a second death for those who don't know God, but there is for those who do know God, those who've come to him, the age you're currently living in, because of the power and the presence of God, the age you're currently living in is only the gestational part of your eternal life. in a way, in a sense, you haven't even been born yet into the eternal life that you're going to enter into when you close your eyes for the last time here. Heart stop day here is the beginning of this, and you will just simply go straight into it. He's not the God of the dead. He's the God of the living. And Jesus is saying to these Sadducees, you are not paying attention to God. You're not hearing what he is saying. And, you know, we are all sort of hard of hearing. And I must say, whenever I feel really bummed, and that happens fairly often, actually, I hate to say it, don't send me prescriptions. Sometimes if I say stuff like this, people say, oh, poor Pastor Rick, he's ready to cave in. No. But I have low days, you know. And almost always I can trace it back to forgetting that God is alive and well and that he's actually present in the circumstances I'm facing. I just have forgotten that for whatever reason and gone into a low space. So they didn't presuppose God's presence and power. And if you do not presuppose God's presence and power, if you don't decide, wait a minute, I know there's a God. And I know he can talk. Maybe a little more on this next week, but how dumb is it to think there's a God and then think he cannot talk? And that if he did talk, he couldn't write? Come on. And yet that's what everybody thinks in our culture. If you really want to screw your life up, don't presuppose God. If you want to live effectively with a real perspective, presuppose on purpose there is a God, he has spoken. And he expects his family to read his book. Do you notice that? Have you not read in the book the passage about the bush? How God spoke. You see God's word here? Over and over, this is classic Jesus. He so trusted God's voice, God's word. So, but the Sadducees didn't. They did not presuppose God's presence and power. And secondly, they didn't listen to the word, and you can see that very clearly. They paid no attention. In fact, they had reduced their understanding of the word down to just the Pentateuch, which is perfectly wonderful. But Jesus actually quotes the Pentateuch here, which talks about God speaking, and they were basically rationalists. And even though they read the Pentateuch, the first five books, they didn't see the miracle of God actually being present and speaking even there. So they weren't paying any attention to the scriptures. Therefore, they did not enter into the life of the resurrection. Jesus made it clear when he would talk to these people, and you can see it, we won't turn, but if you want to see what Jesus said to them, he said many things to them that they did not like to hear. But in John chapter 9, verse 41, he tells them, listen, because you think you see, but I know you're blind, your sin remains. He says that to them. He said, well, is that a big deal? Oh, yeah, that's a very big deal, because if your sin remains, you will not enter into eternal life. Your sin has to be removed in order to enter into eternal life. You cannot enter eternal life with sin in your soul. And that's why he came and so on. But he said to these religious guys, your sin remains. You see, because they didn't presuppose God's existence and they wouldn't pay attention to his word, which means when the living word came and spoke to him, they wouldn't listen to him, which means they themselves will not inherit eternal life. And he told them this. This is really, really hard on them. And now, here's what happens, though. When you got to realize that when you convert to Christ, you're converting to God's word. Let that soak in. When you convert to Jesus Christ, you're converting to God's word. You're actually saying, I want your word to be the word over my word. And that's very un-American. That's very un-Western. It's very un-Enlightenment rationalist. It's a whole different worldview to say, I want your word to be the defining reality in my life, not my own word. When you convert to Jesus Christ, you're not just saying, oh, I have warm thoughts about whatever I think about Jesus. See, a lot of people think they're Christians because they have warm thoughts about their warm thoughts about Jesus. And then you find out it's not the Jesus of the Gospels. And it's not the Jesus who says, trust God's word. And they actually reserve the right to disagree with God's word on a host of different subjects. And to reinterpret it and to take the moral high ground over God. in all kinds of different ways. Let me tell you something. That is not being born again. That is not Christian. If you are a Christian, then what you're saying is, I'm converted to the living word, but I'm also converted to the word made text, and I may not understand it. More on this next week, and the week following, and the one following, and maybe a few. But I may not understand it, and I may argue with my brothers and sisters about certain details of it, but one thing's for sure. If I do understand what it's saying, I am bound by it. And I want it to change my conscience. I want it to change my behavior. See, when you convert to Jesus, you're converting to the Word of God, because He is the living Word. And because He says to everybody, God has actually spoken, and the part that got written down is His voice. That's a very big shock, and if you watch a lot of TV and don't read your Bible very much, chances are it hits you crossways. I hope it hits you crossways. I mean, I hope this sounds like a shock to you, and I hope you think to yourself, whoa, you know what? There's not very much of our culture that listens at all to God's Word. If that's true, then there's a lot of deafness and darkness in our culture. Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. And it's getting deafer and darker with every passing year, it seems. You're converting out of the human word and into God's word when you come to Jesus Christ. And if you don't know that, or you haven't considered it, or you haven't thought to yourself these things, you know, I want God's word to actually shape my thinking, my feelings, the things I like, my desires. I want God's word to shape all those. If you haven't come into that, or you don't realize it and you don't want to embrace that idea, then I promise you, you're probably having some difficulty in your faith. You're probably, you know, there's some frustration and perhaps too much fear, maybe too much anger, maybe too much lust, which is over desire for the stuff in the world. That's what the word lust means. Anger, fear, and lust, these are the things that drive the world, and they glom onto our lives like huge barnacles, and then we can't figure out why our spiritual life is kind of sluggish. Well, sometimes, possibly it's because we haven't said, I want your word to be the word over my word all the time. I want when you say something, I want it to shape me from the inside. So here's what I would like to do for the rest of our time this morning. I want us to do a meditation. This is a meditation on God's word. And we're going to look at some different verses. Some of you are looking glazed over, so I'm going to have you actually turn from page to page and keep up a little bit. I'm going to say five things, and this is a meditation. It's not just advice. It's not a how-to. This isn't a how-to thing. This is a meditation on the power of God's word. It's a meditation on the power of God's word. Now, before I get started on that, a meditation, by the way, is when you take what you know cognitively. You know what meditation is? It's not transcendental meditation. That's emptying your mind, and it doesn't need to be any more emptied. Seriously. An open mind, if it stays open, it just becomes a garbage dump. It takes everything. Or it gets dumped out and it's got nothing. That's the wrong kind of meditation. Meditation in the Bible is when you take what you know cognitively about the Lord, from the Lord, and then it becomes part of your intuition. To go from cognition to intuition, these facets of the human heart in the Bible, cognition, intuition. To go from what you know in your mind to what you automatically live in, that's intuition. You make your decisions intuitively. Why? Because you've meditated, and meditation is when you take what you know cognitively and you let it soak into your intuitions until it's automatic for you to love, and it's automatic for you to trust God, and it's automatic for you to tell the truth, and it's automatic for you to live a moral, upright, good kind of life. See, because what you know in your head has been meditated on, and it comes into your intuitions so that it affects your behavior and all those things. And then it affects the third part of your heart, aspect of your heart in the Bible, and that's your volition, your desire, your will. It affects that too. So when we meditate on these things, it's not impractical. You will do what you meditate on a lot, which is why when you, again, you know, not to pick just on the media, but we take in enormous amounts of fiction in the media. Do you realize how much fiction you take? If fiction were sugar, imagine what you would look like. Okay? You take in enormous amounts of fiction, which means you're meditating on something someone else has produced. You're meditating on the word of the producers and the writers of the material you're seeing. You're meditating on it over and over and over and over and over again. So when we come into God's word, I want you to realize that these meditations we're talking about are deeper than just telling you to do something. They should actually come into your intuitions so that you can actually say, I intuitively want to obey the Lord in every area of my life. And it actually comes naturally to me. Okay? So it's not a how-to. Here's the first thing. His word is the expression of his mind. First thing, if you're writing things down, first meditation is that God's word is any word is the expression of a mind, and God's word is the expression of his mind. And his mind is the most powerful mind in the universe. Look at John chapter 6, verse 63. And some of you have this memorized, and I quote it very often. John 6, verse 63. Scroll down. John 6. His disciples are questioning him, and he says, and this is under the heading, remember, that God's word is the expression of his mind. John 6, verse 63. They had questioned him, and they were complaining. And they were grumbling about what he said because they weren't getting it. And he said, you take offense at this, up in verse 61. He says, you take offense at this? Well, what if you saw the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? What if I showed you the spirit realm? It would just flip your little brains right out. You have to trust me on this, he says. Now, he says in verse 63, it is the Spirit, meaning the Holy Spirit, who gives life. The flesh is of no avail. Now look at this. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. Now, he doesn't say they're spiritual, because we use the term spiritual to mean essentially nothing. If I say something, this is spiritual, most Americans just go, oh, that means it means nothing, basically. If I borrow $500 from you, and I say, I'll pay you back spiritually, what do you think? See? That's what we think spiritual is nothing. This is not the word he uses here. It's simply the word spirit, and what he's saying is the words, when you hear me speak, you are hearing spirit. And God is pure spirit, or the secular word for this is mind. Mind, not brain, mind. The secular word is mind. The Christian word is spirit. You can put them both together in the Bible, but this is the immaterial and yet very real thinking process of God expressed as a word. He says these words are spirit. And that is a mind blower. So that when you're taking it in, if you're listening and you're walking with the Lord and you're in Christ, there's something that happens in your soul when his word penetrates. It is spirit. And he says the flesh can't handle it. The flesh doesn't deal with it. It can't control it. The flesh doesn't help you. That's why he says the flesh profits nothing there. It's not the flesh that does this. It's the spirit using the words of God. That means that God's word and God's person are metaphysically, and I haven't used that word in a while, but some people complain that I use that word. But it means beyond material. You got to think beyond the material realm if you're going to walk with God. Metaphysical. There is a joining but in the person of God and the word of God, so that when you're in contact with the word of God, you're in contact with the spirit of God himself, God himself, his mind. That's an amazing thing. So that when he is speaking, you are really having contact with him. Some people will separate God's word from him. And they go, well, that's just the word of God. I want to know God. And what he says is, wait a second. They're not, you can make a distinction, but you can't make a separation between these. If you want to know me, I want you to be taken in my word on a regular basis. Otherwise, you're going to go off and think you've got something from me, and it's come out of your own head. I want my word to shape your word. And then when that's happening, there's an amazing connection that's being made. You can't have one without the other. You can't have a relationship with God without a relationship with his word, any more than you can have a relationship with a person you never talked to or listened to. And some of you are thinking, yeah, that's my marriage. And that's why it's no fun, if that's the case. Because there, without verbal communication, without actually listening, you don't have a relationship. And if you are listening, then the relationship is in the listening. It is in the connection. So when you text somebody, are they in touch with you? I see some of you shaking your heads. I mean, if you text somebody, are they in touch with you? Yes! And if they say, she or he said such and so, really, did they? Yes, they texted it. Well, you see what that is? That's words coming through print into my mind, and I have direct contact with. And you don't say about that text, well, it's not really them, it's just their text. You don't say that. You don't say that. But people sometimes say that about the Bible. Well, I have a direct connection with God. Don't bother me with what he says. And I'm like, dee, 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 dee. Weird. It's just weird. And you get weird if you do that. So take note the first thing. The word is the expression of his mind, which means you have direct contact with him. Jot down Hebrews 4, verses 12 and 13. Hebrews 4. 12 and 13, the word is powerful. It comes into the human soul and separates your thoughts out. Hebrews 4, 12 and 13. It's an amazing passage. No time to go there because it's got its own. But I want to point out that it's the power of God doing something in the human soul. The word of God has power. It's not just print on a page. Now, you don't worship the print on the page, but the voice that comes through it is the real voice of God. Here's the second thing to note, and that is that his word actually created the universe. This is the Trinitarian word of God. At the center of the universe is the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. We were singing about that this morning. At the center of the universe is the communicating God, and he communicates within himself, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. He communicates within himself, and through this, he literally created everything. Look at Hebrews chapter 11, one among many, but you could go to Genesis 1, of course. But I want you to look at Hebrews 11, power of the Word of God. Faith is the assurance, Hebrews 11, 1, the assurance of things hoped for, and the conviction of things not seen. Faith means knowing something, not because you saw it physically. Okay, for by it, by this knowledge, by the way, when you hear the word faith, it is not the absence of knowledge, it's the presence of knowledge. Faith is not the absence, faith in God is not the absence of knowledge, it's the presence of knowledge. It's a certain kind of knowledge. Hebrews 11, 2, for by it, the people of old received their commendation, and by faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. The entire material realm came directly from God's mind when he said, matter, I want there to be. And you can see what he said in Genesis chapter 1. And you can argue till the cows come home about how long you think it took God to do that. And of course, that's a discussion Christians have. But there's one thing that's absolutely true, and that is that God did it, and he did it by the expression of his mind. And it wasn't an accident. It was not an accident. And you know, it's interesting because people are figuring this out. Even in scientific circles, they're figuring this out. Although they don't want to say it quite this way. Came across this. Now, this is from a book by Gerald Schroeder, who's a Jewish physicist. He's got a double PhD from MIT. Okay, so this is a guy who's smart. Okay. Double PhD from MIT in physics and in earth sciences, the double PhD. So he wrote a book called God According to God. Now, he's a Jewish guy. He's an Orthodox Jewish guy, and he lives and works in Israel at this point in time. And he, in his book, describes what's going on and how scientists come up to this idea of God's mind actually creating. And he quotes another a Nobel laureate by the name of George Wald, who's also not a Christian. Neither of these guys are Christians. And Wald actually did research on the human eye and how within the human retina, there's something that is in, we would call it the creation of the human eye, and the way the brain processes that allows the brain to process the picture that your eye projects. many, many times per second so that you can stay on focus. Isn't that interesting? And he got a Nobel Prize for discovering this. And so he wrote a paper because he thought to himself, wait a minute, that can't be an accident. Forsooth. And he presented this paper at the Quantum Biology Symposium in 1984. And just being able to say Quantum Biology Symposium, it makes you impressive. Anyway, he says this, and listen to what Wald says, and Schroeder is quoting him. He says, "It has occurred to me lately," says Wald, the scientist, "and I must confess it's some shock to my scientific sensibilities, that the question of the origin of human consciousness and of life from non-living matter." Okay, did you follow that? The question of where human consciousness came from, the mind, and non-living matter. Where did life come? How did life start? He says, it occurred to me that these might actually be from the same thing. There might be congruence, he says. Quote, "This is with the assumption," now notice, "that mind, rather than emerging as a late outgrowth of evolution, mind has existed always as the matrix, the source, and the condition of physical reality. The stuff of which physical reality is composed is mind stuff." Isn't that interesting? "It is the mind," he says, "that has composed a physical universe that breeds life and so eventually evolves," he's still an evolutionist, eventually evolves creatures that know and create, science and art and technology making animals. He's still an evolutionist. But notice what he's saying here. This is shocking for a scientist. No wonder this part didn't get published very much. Do you know what he's saying? He's saying that the mind actually seems to have produced all matter. Well, there's an old saying, when they discovered the Big Bang, or they started to theorize about the Big Bang, they used to say that the universe was eternal. In fact, back in Cosmos, anybody remember Carl Sagan? Cosmos? The universe is all there is, all there was, all there ever will be. And I always want to add, world without end, amen. I mean, it's like worshiping the universe. They used to think it was eternal. Then they discovered, whoa, no, apparently it had a beginning. And so somebody in a snarky article said, the scientists have climbed the mountain of knowledge, got all the way to the top, and found a bunch of theologians already sitting there. Wald is saying, look, you know, I've been studying this thing, and I'm still an evolutionist, still a naturalist, but he says, this looks more like mind than anything else. Well, that is exactly the case. That is exactly the case. The Word of God is the expression of his mind, and it's what created everything. It's what created everything. Now, we are taught, a la Sigmund Freud, Ludwig Feuerbach, these guys from the 1800s, it's gotten into our way of thinking, that God is our idea. But I got news for you. We are God's idea. René Descartes, 1700 or 1600s, early 1600s, he said, I think, therefore I am. You guys have heard that, right? And God says, wrong. I think, therefore you are. And if you don't understand that it's the Word of God that created everything, the expression of his mind, then you will actually always struggle with naturalism. You'll always struggle with it. So, the Word created. Third, the Word sustains. Look at Hebrews chapter 1. The Word sustains. The Word of God, the expression of his mind, didn't just create, it also sustains everything. It keeps it together. It's an interesting thing because nobody knows, Hebrews chapter 1, nobody knows what energy is at the quantum, which means the smallest level of reality. When you hear about quantum physics and so on, it means really small. Down at the smallest, minimal existence, quantum, okay, that's the small. At that level, what they tell us is that it's all energy. And they go, that's it, it's energy. It's energy. Yeah. And nobody knows what energy is. Nobody knows what it is. I'm telling you, they don't. They can measure it. They can see what it does, E equals MC squared. But they don't know what actually makes where energy comes from. Let me suggest something to you. It's the mind of God at work. that energies act. I'm going to suggest this. Don't write to me about it. But I'm going to suggest that it's the mind of God at work. And it's not just me suggesting it either. Schroeder and others and Wald, they're saying the same thing. Look at what Hebrews chapter 1 says. The first three verses, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our, notice the speaking, to our forefathers, the prophets, and these last days he has spoken to us in his Son, it's the gospel, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he, look at this, created the world. He is, the Son is, the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe. Look at this. And that word, that Greek word upholds, means it sustains, constantly sustains. Upholds the universe by, look at that, the word of his power. He's expressing his mind all the time. Do you know that if God stopped thinking about the universe, it would stop existing? Did you know that? I'm surprised the number of Christians who don't realize that. And I ask them sometimes. Just, you know, we're sitting around having lunch, and or a cup of coffee or something. You know, what would you think would happen if God stopped thinking about the universe? And everybody goes, I never thought of that. I suppose it would just, and we have this intuition that we suppose it would just go on without him. And let me explain to you that that's naturalism and atheism. It would not go on if he didn't think about it. If he did not sustain it. And that word is the same word that would be used like electricity sustaining an electric motor running. The electric motor's running, why? Because the electricity's in it, it's moving it. That's this idea. God is, his word, he's expressing his word, it sustains literally everything that's happening in the spirit realm and the material realm. So the laws of physics are the laws of God. They are the word of God in action in the material realm. Which means when he does a miracle, he's not violating anybody else's laws. People say, well, a miracle is a violation of the laws of physics. Baloney! The laws of physics are the mind of God as it relates to his created matter, and it's sustained by him, which is why when you pray in Christ, you're praying to the person whose mind is sustaining everything you're praying for, which is why it's no great effort for him to answer the prayer. And why he says, I want your thoughts to come to me. I want my word to be in you so that when you pray, your thoughts become part of my thoughts. And that's why he says, I want you to pray, because I can change anything. He doesn't always, because he's smarter than we are. Okay, but that's another story. That's about prayer. But take note of the power of God sustaining the universe. It is constant. James Jeans is another physicist. He died in the mid-40s, but in the early 40s, Sir James Jeans was a British physicist, very well known. He taught at Oxford and Cambridge, mathematician, and he says this, listen to what he says, and this is back in the 40s of the previous century. That's hard to believe. There is a wide measure of agreement, says Jeans, which on the physical side of science approaches almost unanimity, and this is in the 1940s, almost unanimity, that the stream of knowledge is heading toward a non-mechanical reality. The universe is not a machine. He says, we used to think it was a machine, it's not. The universe is beginning now to look much more like a great thought than a machine. Mind no longer appears as an accidental intruder in the realm of matter. We are beginning to suspect that we ought rather to hail the mind as the creator and the governor of the realm of matter. Now, he's not a Christian either, and I'm thinking to myself, hey, how come you're not waking up to this? This is what the Bible's been saying the whole time. So when you come to the Word of God, you're coming to the very power of the universe. It's an amazing thing. The Word sustains the universe. Number four, the Word calls us to God. Now, we won't turn, we're running out of time, but jot down these passages. John chapter 10, verse 27. John 10, 27. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice. Now, listen, when the word of God, when you hear the gospel and you hear about Jesus, you might not want to hear it, and it can create hardness. It can create an opposition, but it's because of the power of it, and there's something in the human spirit that says, I don't want to hear it. But in John 10, 27, Jesus says, my sheep actually hear my voice, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life. and no one will snatch him out of my hand. The Word of God not only is the expression of his mind and the creation of the universe and the sustenance of the very universe, but when it comes through the gospel, this same power, the power of the universe, I'm kidding you not, through Jesus Christ, comes into your soul and gives you life. He calls you. The voice of God. Listen, when he says your name, he says your name. I want you to imagine for just a moment. Use your imagination for something good. Imagine for just a moment. Isn't that snarky? But it's true. It's true. We use our imaginations for all kinds of bad things. Use it for something good. Imagine the Lord looking at you and saying your name. Just imagine that. Him pronouncing your name. Put your name in there. With his voice, like he said to Magdalene in the garden, you know, and she recognized his voice, and he said her name. I want you to imagine him saying your name, and then realize that because it's his word saying your name, by saying your name, he brings you to life. Spiritually, he brings you to life, out of death and into life. Now that name comes through Jesus. When people hear the gospel, this is how God calls people. That's why we're in mission. That's why we do what we do. That's why we talk about this. And there's this invisible power in the Word of God. He says your name, and you come to life forever. Just, if you don't believe me, read that John 10 passage, 27 through 30. Jot down Romans 10, 17. They will believe because they're able to hear the word concerning Christ. Romans 10, 17. Romans 10, 17. He talks about hearing the word of Christ. And he says, this is what produces life. This is why when we talk about the Lord and we go around the world and we speak, we know that God will use that somehow in the people he's calling. He's calling through his word. He called you, he's calling others. It's amazing. And that means that his word initiates your salvation. His word initiates your salvation. The power of his spirit, his presence, his word. And finally, number 5, his word sustains us. John chapter 15, look at that one again. Turn to that one. John 15, his word not only brings us into life, it sustains us in life, which is why you need his word in you all the time. Now, this is the vine and the branches. We talked about this a few weeks ago. It should be fresh in your mind. John 15, and he talks about the Father being the vine dresser and we being branches. But in verse 3, it says, already you are clean, talking to his disciples, John 15, 3, because of the word I've spoken to you. Now, what that is, he says, my word is spirit. When it comes into you and you listen and you're born again, what it does is it trims and cleans you. There's this power that happens. He says, you're clean because of the word that I've spoken to you. So stay in that. Look at verse 7. If you abide in me and my words abide in you. Look at the emphasis on his words. You say, well, I just want the Holy Spirit. Don't bother me with the word of God, the words of God. You know, friend, that is a false dichotomy. It's just completely nonsense. He says, I want my words to dwell in there. That's where my spirit is actually working, is through these. And he tells them that they can pray effectively because of that. Well, there's more there, but verses 10 and 11 say the same thing. So notice this. The word is the expression of his mind. It creates the universe. It sustains the universe. It calls you to God, and it sustains your life. Why? Well, all because the word has become one of us. The word of God has become one of us. Now, you know where we're going with that, right? John chapter 1. Look at that. John chapter 1. The Word of God, the second person of the Trinity, this metaphysical overlap between Spirit and Word, this power of God's expression becomes human so that there's a human who is the Word of God. He is the radiance of His glory. He is the expression of God. That's amazing. Amazing. This is at the heart of the Christian faith. John chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. There is a metaphysical overlap, a spirit overlap in terms of the ontology, the beingness of God's Word. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life. The life is the light of man. The light shines in the darkness. The darkness did not overcome it. Didn't get it is the way to kind of translate that. Didn't get it. Look at verse 9. The true light that enlightens everyone has come into the world. And he was in the world. The world was made through him. Look at this. This is the living word. Yet the world did not know him. He made the world. He came to it. It rejected him. Ever since Adam and Eve. Why? Because we want our word instead of his. He came to his own people did not receive him. But look at this. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, that's his identity and his authority. It's the authority of the express mind of God. Who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. You're not born, you have to be born again. You're not born naturally into God's family. We're fallen, you have to be born again. John chapter 3, verse 3. Right out of the mouth of Jesus. He says, you need my word to enliven you. To them he gave the right to become the children of God, who are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. You are God's idea. Christian friend, listen. You were God's idea before you were born. You say, well, I don't understand that. So what? So what? If you ever kids, you have kids, we had a little parenting thing yesterday and we were talking about our kids and we're laughing and stuff, you know, because kids will ask you questions and it makes a lot of sense to them, and sometimes you need to say to them, I know you don't understand, so what? This is still true. I want you to put your faith in what I'm telling you. That's exactly what he says. He has known you since before you were born, since eternity past. He said your name before you were here. And then at some point in your life, he said your name directly to you, and he drew you in, and you're one of these. Now, that's not all. Oh, but there's more. They were born of the will of God. Now look at verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, it's the Word of God, my friends. It's all about the Word of God. And you are all about the Word of God. So I told you I wouldn't give you any advice, but I got 30 seconds. I'm going to give you some advice, just a little, just a little. Let me mention three things. First of all, you need to be around people who honor the Word of God. You need to be around people. I mean, just this is advice, okay? Be around people who honor the Word of God, who believe the kind of thing we're talking about here. Who honor the Word of God. Be around those kind of people. You'll usually find them in church, which means you got to get with some believers on a regular basis. Commit to something in which you're around people who honor the Word of God. Because I guarantee you, if you hang around people who ridicule the Word of God, pretty soon you will be doing the same. It's a myth that we do all of our own thinking. We do not. We are affected profoundly by the people around us and by the media. And there's almost no media, well, there's exceptions, but almost no media in our culture will promote the Word of God, okay? So you want to be around people who honor the Word of God. They don't have to agree on everything, but they have to be able to work through what we're talking about here and say, yeah, I agree with that. That would be a born-again person. That would be a person who is a Christian. Secondly, go to churches that teach the Word of God. And there's all different ways to teach it, and sometimes there's a style you don't like, or there's a, you know, whatever. But listen, eat the meat and spit out the bones. Go, you know, if you can't find a good church, find one someplace, people, where they're opening the Bible. Sometimes people say, where shall I go to church? And I go, I'm in a new town, I don't know what to do. And I tell them, well, ask around and see if there's any churches that are growing where people carry Bibles. It's a pretty simple thing. Because they wouldn't be carrying a Bible if somebody wasn't teaching it. And if their church is growing, chances are, not a guarantee, but chances are gospel's being preached there. So start, at least try there. Go to churches that teach the scriptures, that open the Bible, explain it, and apply it. Why? Because it's the nourishment for our souls. Without it, we starve. We're emaciated. Because it's the power of the universe through Jesus Christ our Lord, by the power of the Spirit, ontologically, spiritually grasping us and drawing us into the life of God. That's what it is. You got to be under that. You got to let it affect you. So go to churches that teach the word. Third, read and listen to things that help you understand the word of God. Say, well, I've been reading in Leviticus recently and I'm not getting anything out of it. Yeah, I know. Leviticus is where people always stop their Bible reading. You know, they start in Genesis, they get through the stories, they get to Leviticus, and they give up. I wouldn't say skip Leviticus. I wouldn't say it officially. You didn't hear it here. But until you understand the gospel itself, Leviticus will seem odd to you, but it points to Jesus. The sacrificial system points to Jesus, so it has meaning. Here's what you should do, though. You say, well, I read the Bible, I don't get much out of it. Okay, well, that's job security for me and for other people who are in the ministry. So listen to people who help you understand it. And read things that help you understand it, that some of the best literature in the world is being written by Christians. So you go, well, the Bible is just hard for me. Okay, that's okay. It is God speaking. We're not expected to get it all the first time we read it. So be around other people, connect with a place where it's being taught, and read and listen to things that will help you be thirsty for the word. It's a fairly simple thing to do. You know, listen to stuff that helps you want to know more about the word of God. It'll make you healthy. And finally, of course, if you haven't already, you need to enter a personal relationship with God through who? The living word. If you haven't come to Christ, this is what you need to do. You need to not talk about him as much as you talk to him. You need to say, you are the word. Would you please speak into my life? Would you please come into my life? Remember it says in John 1, too many received him. You've heard Christians talk about, have you received the Lord? Do you, Christians speak of this? Have you received the Lord? They're quoting John 1. This is what they mean. It means, have you come to the living word and said, I want God's word, the living word, to save me because he lived the life we should have lived under the word of God. And he died the death we should have died under the word of God so that we could then live in the word of God forever. It's an amazing miracle, this supernatural reality of the Christian life. It's because God has spoken it and he's given it to us. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for these things. Thank you for reminding us of these things. We pray, Lord, that you would fill us with your Spirit as we seek to be filled with your word. Let it have continuing, transforming effect upon us, both as individuals and as a church, that we might constantly be learning how to obey, learning how to be on mission, learning how to walk with you in a world increasingly dark. We thank you, Lord, for teaching us these things and for reminding us. In Jesus' name, amen.